We're in Daniel chapter 4. That's sort of middle-ish. Go to the middle and then sort of keep going right. If you're in Psalms, you keep going right. If you're into a book called Amos, you've gone too far. You can turn back left, back the way you came. We're in Daniel chapter 4. Hold on to your hats. I'll try and keep it slightly shorter than the sermon itself. It's a long chapter. So here we are. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches, and from it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the branches and the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and let the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven, saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field. while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people, and you'll live with the wild animals, and you'll eat grass like an ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by before you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
My name's David. Great to welcome you. There's a whole load of Haribo here. Probably not eat all those. if you've got your Bible, it would be great if you kept it open in Nebuchadnezzar. You kind of need a breather after that, don't you? Having read so much. Good job, Matt. And we're going to be thinking about that. Let's pray as we come to dwell on what we've been reading. Father, we just want to thank you for what we've read. Wow, what a story. We just pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us and open our eyes and help us to understand what you are saying. And we ask that we would see Jesus more clearly. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I wonder if anybody can tell me who this is. Anybody any ideas? There's some whispering. Anyone want to stick a hand up and go for it? No one? Okay, it's Scar, isn't it? Yeah, it's Scar from The Lion King. He's scary at times, to be honest. The more you grow up, the less scary he is, am I right? Yeah, exactly. But he's scary. He's evil. He's the bad guy in The Lion King. But actually, he's quite comical, right? The older you grow, the more comical he becomes. He's got this famous kind of scene between him and Simba, the little lion cub. And he says, "Just between us, You might want to work on that little roar of yours. If you're going to be the king, you're going to need to work on that little roar. Simba's got that tiny roar. He has a sense of humor. And when you get away from the children's animation and you see the live action, right? This is him in the live action. He's a dangerous lion and he's not to be laughed at. Right? He's a dangerous lion and he's not to be laughed at. And that's true of Nebuchadnezzar. Right? That's true of King Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, I wonder if they both share a particular view of kingship. Because Scar famously declares, "I am the king and I can do anything I want." That's Scar's kind of famous line. "I'm the king and I can do anything I want." And Nebuchadnezzar is that kind of king, right? That's true of Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing. He's an absolute monarch. He's got a funny name, right? Let's just put it out there. He's got a funny name, but he's not someone to laugh at. Okay, militarily, Nebuchadnezzar is no joke. Okay, he's actually had a great deal of success militarily. When he was crowned prince of this empire, he won battles against Egypt and he won battles against Assyria, right? When he was, he's famous for that conquest. This is a portrait of the conquest of the siege of Jerusalem. He's expanded the borders of the empire, right? He's actually militarily no joke. He's had this great conquest. Diplomatically, he's no joke. There's a war going on for 6 years between the Medes and the Illyrians in what you might see as modern-day Turkey. And they eventually come to peace. And the person who brokers the peace is a king called Nebuchadnezzar. He's in modern days, he would be up for the Nobel Peace Prize, right? Peace is something everybody wants to do these days, to have peace attached to your name. And so he's no joke on the diplomatic field. He's no joke politically or culturally either. Babylon becomes this world-famous megacity because Nebuchadnezzar embarks on a building program. He makes this capital amazing. He builds walls for this city that goes 17 miles. He's got a great moat and it's got great temples and it has those famous hanging gardens, right? It's interesting, they say that Nebuchadnezzar built these hanging gardens of Babylon for his wife. So he's got a bit of romance to him as well, right? All I do for him is build some IKEA furniture. And you've got this. Do you know what I mean? He is no joke. He's a serious man. And so there's good reason. Okay, so you've got Nebuchadnezzar the first, and you've got Nebuchadnezzar the second. And Nebuchadnezzar the second is the one we're thinking about. And he's known as Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And if they're going to stick terms like the great after your name, what are you going to be? You're going to be pride, aren't you? You're going to have pride in the bucket loot. And so no surprise that Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man. And he draws you to see that in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." He's reached a place in life where he can look upon all he's done and all he's built and know that his future is secure. He's a man who ought to sleep well at night, right? A discontent man, a poor man, whose world is unsettled, whose future is insecure, is a man who is troubled and cannot sleep. And yet here's a man who is content and prosperous, and he cannot sleep. Because God will rob him of his sleep so that he can rescue him from his pride. God is going to rob him of his sleep that he might rescue him from his pride. And so we need to say something about pride, don't we? We're not talking about, sometimes your child comes home, if you've got one, they come home with a picture and you stick it on your fridge and you say, well done, and you go, I'm proud of you. Okay, the Bible isn't talking about pride like that. It's not talking about you've swam the whole length of the pool, you've got a medal, and you come home and you bring it and go, Mum and Dad, look what I've done. And you have pride in that. The Bible doesn't have a problem with that kind of pride. The pride that the Bible has a problem with, the pride that can be dangerous, is a pride that makes me big and makes God small. It makes me big and it makes God small. It might express itself in some ways. Maybe these feel quite familiar. I'm self-made. Everything I have is because I've done it. I'm self-ruled. Everything I do is because I choose to do it. I'm self-defined. Everything I am is because I say so. Culturally, we literally stick the word pride to that. I'm self-sufficient. Everything I need, I have because I've provided it. I'm self-glorified. Look at everything I've done. That is a whole world of difference to sticking a picture on the fridge, isn't it? And so you can see Nebuchadnezzar is going to bed with all of those things in his mind. I'm really great. Look how big I am. Tim Keller describes, he describes pride as plagiarism on the cosmic scale. Because someone else has been responsible for all I have and all I will be, and I have stolen the credit. And it has consequences, doesn't it, on everyday life? Pride has these massive consequences. It makes me arrogant and condescending, so I'm only interested in my own view. It gives me tunnel vision. So I don't learn, I don't listen, because I think I know it all. The only voice I'm interested in is my own. It makes me defensive in a way that I won't admit fault. I won't accept blame. You can kind of picture that in relationships and go, this is a recipe for disaster, right? And yet it has these everyday consequences, but it has eternal consequences. I'm never, ever, ever going to accept Jesus as my rescuer unless something happens to my pride. And something is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And what is it? Well, look at verse 5. Nebuchadnezzar's dream terrifies him. And so he does what he's always done. He's a man of habits, isn't he? He summons his advisors, he summons his wise men, he summons his counselors, and you're kind of reading it and going, what on earth are you doing, Nebuchadnezzar? These guys were no help last time. Why'd you keep drinking from the wisdom well of these guys? They don't have a track record when it comes to interpreting dreams. But Neb's not messing around. You can get a sense of how terrified he is because he's not playing the game this time. Do you remember the game of chapter 2? It was, come wise men, tell me my dream, and then tell me the interpretation. Well, the dream has terrified him so much, he's not thinking about the game. He's not thinking about, tell me my dream. He's thinking, I want to know what this means. I need to know what this means. And to give them credit, the wise men are very wise. Because the dream is a little bit obvious, isn't it? There's a bit to it that makes you go, this dream is not good news. There's this giant tree and someone with an axe. If you had that dream, would you think it's good news? It's not exactly, is it? It's not like a great tree growing. And so they're looking, going, here is Nebuchadnezzar. We've experienced his pride. We know it's up there. We've experienced his anger. Remember chapter 3 when he gets furious? He seems to live on the edge of anger. He's upping the temperature on the furnace. And so we know he's mad, we know his pride, and we know he's quick to impulsive anger. do we really want to tell him this dream does not sound good? And so what do they do? They say, oh, king, we can't interpret your dream. We're just not sure. They're a bit dishonest, I think. We're just not sure. And so they could not interpret the dream in verse 7. And then in verse 8, Daniel's presence comes. Okay, so Daniel comes in and he explains the dream. You recognize, don't you, that amazing kind of, those amazing statements about Daniel, that he knows that Daniel will be able to tell the meaning of the dream. And so he explains the dream in verse 10. Well, you've got this vast tree, and you've got this abundance of wild animals and birds, and it just feels like chapter 1, doesn't it? Here's Nebuchadnezzar, and everything is given by him. It turns out that all these people who are eating at the king's table, he feeds them all. That was what was happening in chapter 1. And yet, the tree will fall. The tree will fall. And Daniel's nervous because the meaning of the dream becomes clear to him. It says he's perplexed, doesn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar has to kind of say to him, a God-given moment, I think, for a man who I don't think would be characteristically like this, says, don't worry about what you're going to say, just give it to me. Give me the bad news. You get the impression Nebuchadnezzar is not a bad news kind of man. And what does Daniel say? He says, this is a dream that you want for your enemies, not for your proud and angry king. And yet Daniel speaks truth to power. He doesn't shy away. He's not concerned about himself. It seems like Daniel has been given God-given humility. His life is in his king's hands, right? And we're not talking about Neb. We're talking about Yahweh. Remember chapter 1? He serves the one true king. And so he says to him in verse 22, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king. You're tall and you're proud and you provide food, but God's judgment has fallen upon you. What does God say to Nebuchadnezzar the Great, who's caught up in his grandeur and caught up in his pride? He says, I'm going to cut you down to size. I'm going to cut you down to size. And God's going to do that in the confines of an ordered plan and purpose. Do you remember when we talked about in Genesis? If you were here during Genesis, you can catch up on this series if you go onto the Spotify or onto one of the streaming that we have. But in Sin and Judgment, we said that God never exercises. Like, Nebuchadnezzar's famous for, like, turning up the heat in a second. He's hot-headed. God is not hot-headed in the way he does judgment. And so even here, he's exercising constraint and purpose in his judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. And so verse 23, well, it's actually going to be for a time. It's going to be for a season that judgment is going to come upon you. Verse 26, he's going to be gracious because the judgment's going to come, but it's going to spare you. It's going to spare the stump and it's going to spare the roots so that you might grow again. There's purpose to his judgment. Do you remember? It says there, it says that the purpose is that you will see the ruler. You will see the rule of heaven. You will see the one true king. It's amazing, isn't it, that God in his graciousness would leave anything at all. What you expect is that he would take his cosmic bulldozer and pull the whole tree out. But he's going to have mercy. He's being gracious. And do you notice that Daniel does not delight that judgment falls upon Nebuchadnezzar? He doesn't look at this proud pagan king who has captured his people and taken them off. He doesn't look at this promise that the king's literally going to eat dirt. And in his kindness, he calls Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. He's actually broken by what's going to happen. He's looking, going, God in his judgment's doing this. You can repent from this, mate. And maybe, and it's interesting, isn't it? It's not a promise. Maybe calamity will be avoided. It may be that God will spare you and continue to allow you to prosper. Daniel doesn't look and go, hey, if you turn from your sins, none of the bad stuff will happen. He says, turn from your sins and maybe God will look upon you in favor. And so how do you think that the pride heart of Nebuchadnezzar responds to a call of repentance? Well, the pride heart ignores counsel, doesn't it? He still sees himself as big and the God of the Bible is small. And so God humbles him. He humbles him. But he does so with a great deal of graciousness. We're told, aren't we? We're told that there are 12 months of mercy. That the message comes, the dream is interpreted, and then 12 months later, not 12 minutes, not 12 days, not 12 weeks, 12 months later, he's given time to think, he's given time to process, he's given time to listen to Daniel and respond in repentance. And it turns out that he is still super proud and still super stubborn. And so he's out on his terrace, and it's interesting, if you read about Babylon, actually Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just have one palace, he's got apparently 3 palaces in the city. He's sitting on his terrace in one of his palaces, and he's looking out and going, look at all I've done. Look at all I've made. Look at the city the empire I've established. And he hasn't even finished speaking as the voice comes. And judgment falls upon Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar the Great becomes Nebuchadnezzar the Grazer. Right? He goes from eating at that royal table in chapter 1 to eating the grass. He goes from the lofty palace to the lowest place. He actually becomes lower than any person in all of the kingdom because he's brought as low as the animals. If you read this, there's a lot going on. You get these really strange pictures, don't you? William Blake did this in like the 1700s, and you go, that's a weird picture. There's a way in which people kind of latch on to this story and go, what's going on with this Nebuchadnezzar? What does it mean that he had this experience and that God did this to him? Does it mean he's become like half animal, half man? What's going on here? None of that, right? He ends up, it's interesting, people try and reflect on this in two ways, and I'm not sure either of them are right, but it's interesting, you can have a think, they are polar opposites. That'll help. They're polar opposites. One suggestion is that God hands him over to his pride in a way that basically he ends up, so you get things from pride, so you're always thinking about yourself, you're not compassionate, you're kind of locked into that particular way. And some people think, oh, well, it's that God has handed him over to his pride, and so he basically becomes an animal, or not becomes an animal, but he becomes like an animal, animal-minded, in a way that he's handed over. So you kind of like, if you have any dogs, you'll kind of know this. You put one pot of food down and they both kind of like charge because they're only thinking about themselves. They're not kind of sitting there going, would you like to go first? Or would you like to go first? Do you know what I mean? And so has he been handed over to his sin and handed over to his pride? The other is totally opposite. It's that there's suggestion that he's been handed over to his, he's been kind of made as low as animals so that the pride of humanity does not get in the way. We talk about this idea of the animal kingdom, but actually, to be honest, animals aren't building kingdoms. They're not caught up in pride in the way that humanity is. There's a reason humanity has fallen, and all of the world with it. And so, well, actually, the animals, if you read Scripture, all of creation is declaring the glory of God. And so why don't we take pride out of the equation and lower you down that you would then recognize, just as the animals do, who God is. You can have a think. What we need to know is that basically, he hasn't become an animal, but his wild appearance, that kind of his toenails and his hand nails and his hair growing and all of that, it is all a picture of what God is doing in him, right? Those external pictures are something about what God is doing in him. And what he's doing is he is bringing him low. And that's clear in verse 33, isn't it? That God is bringing him low. And yet, he's a changed man. Because in God's timing, in verse 34, we see, I raised my eyes towards the heavens. I raised my eyes towards the heavens. What's going on with that? Well, C.S. Lewis talks about, one of the things to help us to think about that is that C.S. Lewis talks about a proud man. And he says that a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Right? So in some senses, one of the things that's happening is that we're seeing that his pride has changed. Something about his pride is different or gone. That actually he was looking down to begin with on all of his subjects, but now he's looking up. He's looking up, right? That's one of the ways it's going to help us to understand what's going on. That kind of change. But, biblically, don't miss something profound, okay? Because part of this feels a little bit like, I was kind of thinking about this week, it looks and feels a little bit like Psalm 121. You remember that psalm where it says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? It comes from the maker of the heavens and the earth. And so that process of a humbled person in trouble, right? Nebuchadnezzar's in trouble. He's eating the grass. He's in trouble. And this picture of, well, you look up to your rescuer. Where does my help come from? I look up to my rescuer. And so it's a signal of that humility, but it's a signal of repentance. And in his looking up, in his looking towards the kingdom of heaven, he is restored. And so there's a question that lingers for me. I wonder if it lingers for you. It's, why has God been chasing this man for three chapters? Right? Why has God been chasing this man for three chapters? I wonder if you noticed that. Nebuchadnezzar gets a lot of attention. God is doing things, right? John Calvin writes that a great deal of pride needs a great number of blues. A great deal of pride needs a great number of blues. Alistair Begg says that Nebuchadnezzar is the most unlikely convert in all of history. He's certainly the most unlikely convert in all of the Babylonian Empire. And it shows you what God is doing in the life of stubborn, proud men and women, doesn't it? You might ask this question, maybe you asked this at the beginning and we kind of dealt with it. It's why are they in Babylon, right? Why are the Israelites, this remnant, this exiled group, in Babylon? And you can answer that with lots of questions. You go, well, they were in their sin. You go, well, God is bringing about salvation for them. Do you know, God is so big, he is not small, he is so big that he can have you in Babylon for more than one reason. One of the reasons he's in Babylon is because he's going to save Nebuchadnezzar. That's literally it. One of the reasons the people are in Babylon is because the king's going to become a believer. Isn't that amazing? He can do big things, but he's individualistic as well. He's focusing on people. And there's something exciting about that, because he takes his time. He's methodical and intentional, God is, in what he's doing and how he's saving. And so there's people you go, and we all have, you might have someone like this you're thinking about. There's people you look at and go, there is no way they are ever going to become a Christian. There is no way they're ever going to see Jesus as their king. There's no way they're going to recognize that. They are too proud. There are a million things between them and Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar is a wonderful example of that. And yet, the Father will give to Jesus those he has chosen, and nothing will get in the way. And so God presses on Nebuchadnezzar in the way you expect of someone that God has chosen. That's why God is doing all of this chasing through three chapters. That's why God is constantly trying to get Nebuchadnezzar to see who he is. Then there's a second question that comes to mind, isn't there? It's, isn't God's grace for the exiles? We thought about like that clear message in Jeremiah 2 weeks ago, where we thought about that salvation wasn't to be found in Jerusalem, but it was to be found with the remnant in Babylon. And it's really amazing, isn't it, that actually salvation is through the remnant. But salvation actually still, even here in the exile, is for non-Jews. God is working in ways that he is adding to his people, even non-Jews, in Babylon. And you can imagine, can't you? He's a changed man. So you can imagine his advisors kind of see him restored, and they go, "Phew, that was a hard season. We had to run this kingdom ourselves, and there was all kinds of things going on, and he was too busy eating grass." They go, "Great, King Nebuchadnezzar the Grazer's turned back into Nebuchadnezzar the Great. He's back, yes." And you kind of picture Nebuchadnezzar going, "I'm not back. I'm not the same man I was. I'm a changed man. Because I recognize a kingdom beyond my own." And so in verse 37, what does he do? He exalts and glorifies a king of heaven. And God lavishes his grace. Because Neb actually, in his newfound humility, as he recognizes where all he has is from, he finds that his reign is more blessed than it was before. And look what he became. You put your eyes the whole way back in chapter 4 to verse 1 and 2. He was Nebuchadnezzar the Great. He was Nebuchadnezzar the Grazer. And all of a sudden, he's Nebuchadnezzar the Evangelist. That's what this entire chapter is. It's an evangelistic appeal. I want you to all know, let me proclaim the wonders of what God has done in my life. And he says at the very end, in verse 37, God is gracious to those who walk in pride because he's able to humble them. He's talking about his experience. And so how does he humble the pride? How does God humble the pride? Well, he draws us to a clear vision of himself. It always involves humbling, maybe in a distinctive way for Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe we're not going to eat grass. And sometimes that can be really difficult ways. Like that must have been a really difficult season in Nebuchadnezzar's life, in the life of his family, in the life of his kingdom. But he does it so that we might raise our eyes up to him, that we might have a sense of who God really is, who the king really is. And so we get this picture in verse 34, don't we? He is glorious and he is powerful. But he's raising his eyes to this king. And he's raising his eyes to this king as a saving king. And so it's this, how does he humble the pride? Well, he gives you perspective of who he is. And he draws you to his saving work. He draws you to the idea of him as your king and him as your rescuer. Here I am eating grass. Will you restore me? And maybe you're left going, we're gonna finish in a minute. Maybe you're left going, well, I'm so glad I'm not like Neb. I'm so glad that I'm not proud like him, right? I don't have an empire. I don't have free palaces. I didn't build the Babylonian gardens for my wife. I'm not proud in that way, so I'm fine. This was for someone else. Maybe you're going, well, I'm a Christian, and Jesus has saved me, and so I've had this journey. I don't need to hear a testimony anymore. I'm already a believer. I get what Jesus is doing. I get that he's the king. And yet, pride conceives sin. If you're sinful, you have a pride problem. If you're sinful, you have a pride problem. Augustine of Hippo wrote this back in, he wrote this, he said, pride is the beginning of sin, and what is pride but the craving of undue exaltation? And this is undue exaltation, when the soul abandons him to whom it ought to cleave as its end and becomes the end to itself. If you want to put that a different way, it's basically that he's saying that sin, part of the DNA of sin, always, no matter what the sin is, part of the DNA of sin is always pride. Always pride. You go, I'm not pride. If you're a sinner, that God's going, hey, part of the DNA is you're not pride, because you're saying all the time, sin is always, I'm going my way and not God's way, right? So when Paul writes about this in Romans, he says that all have sinned, that's every single one of us, and have fallen short of the glory of God. And when Isaiah talks about this, in Isaiah 43, he says that we've all gone astray, and he says that God has laid the iniquity on him, on him, Jesus. But right in the middle it says, we've all went our own way. We've all went our own way. We've all decided we're going to go our way and be our own rulers. We're self-ruled. And you'll spend a lifetime wrestling with pride. And the thing we need to realize is that pride conceives sin, but Babylon cultivates pride. Babylon cultivates pride. Actually, Babylon is like a greenhouse for pride. In chapter 1, in 1 Peter in chapter 2, Peter describes the Christian as an exile. Matt already mentioned it this morning. He said that actually, biblically, the idea of Babylon is a concept the New Testament uses to describe what it means to live between the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of Jesus again. That this entire place is Babylon. And we talked in chapter 1 about how in Babylon there's two ways in which things happen. There's the carrot and the stick. And Neb's a big fan of both, but he can really employ the carrot. And Babylon's going to win your hearts and minds by making you more prosperous than you have ever been before. That's the promise in chapter 1. If you submit and you eat from my table, you will be blessed, but it will flow from me, King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? One of the things that in Deuteronomy, one of the warnings, we already read a bit of Deuteronomy this morning, but one of the things in Deuteronomy is a warning to the Israelites about the promised land and the prosperity they will find there. This is what it says. It says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Prosperity, pride, forgetfulness, they go together. And so here's Babylon that is immensely prosperous. And what does it cultivate? What does it grow? What happens if you live there? You become proud. And yet, do I need to lift my eyes beyond this greenhouse? Do I need to see through the glass and get a dose of the humility of seeing Jesus for who he is and what he's done? Do you know, I was thinking about this week, I wonder if you've been thinking about it in the sermon. I wonder if you've been thinking about what it's going to be like to meet King Nebuchadnezzar one day in the kingdom of the Son whom the Father loves. I wonder if you've been thinking about that. I'm like, I always think and go, like, you think about people you would love to meet in the kingdom. Maybe there's going to be friends or family that you know were committed to Jesus and love Jesus, and you're going, I can't wait to be reunited to them. Maybe you're going, well, I'm really looking forward to meeting some figures. So I'm looking forward to meeting Peter. I'm looking forward to all of these amazing Christians. I wonder if you're looking forward to meeting Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know, I think there'll be a little bit of a, I'm not saying a competition, but for the strangest ways people came to know Jesus as king. Can you imagine? You're there with Paul. We kind of followed up Paul a little earlier in the prayer meeting. As he had this light and became blind and was kind of led, but kind of led to Damascus, and Ananias kind of comes and baptizes him, and his eyes are opened, and you go, wow, what an amazing story! Then Nebuchadnezzar comes around the corner and goes, let me tell you about how I came to believe in King Jesus. I was eating the grass, and then I looked up and saw. I was humbled and come to believe. If God cuts you down to size, however he does that, he shows you your need of a rescue. And you look to him as the king who saves. If all of that happens, you have everything you need to know Jesus as king. And none of that has happened by accident or by chance. Or by your doing, heaven forbid that you become proud. It is all by his sovereign grace. And no one, not even King Neb, is beyond God's grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this amazing testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. We thank you for our own testimonies. We thank you of how you have worked in our lives and you have humbled us that we might see the foolishness of our ways as we have gone astray, as we have went our own way, as we've been proud in our independence, those claims of independence. And yet you in your mercy have called us out of our sin. You've humbled us. You've cut us down that we might see who Jesus really is. As our King, as our glorious eternal King of a kingdom that lasts forever. And as our rescuer. We think about what it means for Jesus to have died on the cross for our sins. Thank you that he is our rescuer, our champion. We pray that as we live in the midst of Babylon, as we live in the midst of Bradley Stoke, that we would not cultivate pride, but that we would continue to see our absolute dependence on King Jesus for everything we have and everything we need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.